Proverbs 6, verse 1. Proverbs 6, 1. From what we saw, Jesus says to be zealous and repent. So I wanted to look for a passage that spoke of zeal in extricating ourselves from a bad situation. The worst situation that we're in is that we're in the condemnation of sin. It's not the same kind of trouble that people count as trouble. It's not a physical thing. It's not something that's pressed upon us in a moment. It's a continual thing until we know the Lord. But it's the worst trouble we can be in. Jesus said, what will it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? That's how big of a trouble it is. Proverbs 6, 1, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways, and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Let's pray. Lord, we, of course, don't naturally do the things we should with zeal. And so many today, Lord, are dead in trespasses and sins, have no concern at all about it. It's another day on earth, and it's not something even that they want to talk about or discuss or be thinking of. So, Lord, it is certainly appropriate that we are challenged to be zealous where we are normally in slumber, and this passage deals with both of those. But I pray you would find in us hotness, that we would contribute heat of spiritual passion to your work and to our relationship with you and one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're driven by desire to do something, or we're driven by desire to not do something. Or it's both ways. A lot of people want a motivation inside that's separate from themselves, something that makes them do something. If they don't have it, then they excuse themselves from it. For example, revival. We all would love to see revival. And I was been reading in Jonathan Edwards' day, the revival then. It's very interesting to me to read and see how the Spirit was moving and what changes took place. But when Southern Baptists typically pray for revival, they're praying that God would make them do what he's already told them to do. That he would stir them up so that they would do it. And until he does, they feel kind of excused from the basic things they're already given in Scripture. Like, revival is something that would make us, while we're passive, become active. When we're supposed to be active already, and we're supposed to be, as Jesus says, to be zealous and repent. There was no waiting on that. That was just do that. But the concept of revival is people are waiting for God to make them do what they're supposed to do. And until that happens, they're not going to do it. So a lack of desire, we tend not to want to change that to something else. We don't want to kindle it, stir it up, make it hotter one way or the other. We like to keep on the path we're going unless God just changes us and makes us want something else. So we're really asking God to make us obey the command that he gives, and to pursue him and all those things. But a person is known by their passions. And you, of course, can have all kinds of passions. But our spiritual passion is basically we're for God or we're not. There's a few things here in Proverbs. Proverbs 4:14 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble." Now, there's people motivated by making people stumble. They can't sleep. Every waking moment is seeking the satisfaction so that when they lay their head down on their pillow, they have made people stumble, and then they can rest. They're a snare if you're unaware of it, and many are unaware of it. You will fall into evil. A lot of institutions in our day used to be good, used to be strong, are not anymore. Because nobody was watching while the bad things came in, and now they're just the character of these institutions that we need to be better. Proverbs 21:25, "The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work." Why does a sluggard, some lazy man, won't work? Why does he fall into ruin? Because he won't work. But there again, people are wanting other people to make them work. Give them the motivation. Give them a good job. Make sure they got good benefits. They'll work. But the desire of the sluggard puts him to death. Proverbs 18:1, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." That's someone who isolates himself. His desire is to be alone. Have no need of anyone else. Says it works his own desire. That's what he wants. He has no care to give to others. Proverbs 11:23, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." That says that if you are a righteous person, you desire good. It is inconsistent with being a righteous person to seek what is wrong. It's not to say we don't do wrong, but the desire of the righteous is that things would be better in the way of righteousness. But the expectation of the wicked is wrath. The expectation of the wicked being wrath means that's what they should expect from their pursuit of wickedness. There is that living in fear of judgment because it's a wrong desire. And all manner of sacrifice is made for both of those. Whichever one you want, sacrifice is made to achieve what you desire, whether it's wickedness or whether it's righteousness. If it's dying to self or if it's living to self, if it's saying no to wrong or if it's saying yes to wrong. People go out of their way to gain what they desire. The foolish son in Proverbs is warned about women leading him astray. Not just women, but wayward woman. And look at Proverbs 7, just next chapter. Verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." You see right there even is he is giving his son, Solomon is giving his son, a motivation. If his heart is on the commands of God, then what flows out of his heart will be things that will be according to the commands of God. "Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend. that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You prepare, in other words, Solomon says to his son, because when you get out there, if you do not have an anchor in righteousness and truth, you'll be swept away by something. And one, of course, that's very common throughout history is a wayward woman or sexual immorality. Verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Remember this morning it said that we would, the servant of the Lord must not be, you know, mean to people, gentle, exhorting people that they might come to their senses. Well, here's a guy that looks out and there's a young man who is lacking sense. Probably thinks he's one of the smartest people in the neighborhood, but he's lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. Now, he just said up there to keep away from that. Steer clear of it. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be captured by this woman. I'll go by her house. I'll just walk by her house. What could happen? In the twilight, verse 9, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious, and her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. You see, she's a religious girl. She's careful to worship God. That should put this young man at ease. He's been found by a woman who fears the Lord. So she's all clean and righteous. Verse 15, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. Remember Joseph, when he was put in that situation, being in service to Potiphar, he ran away, left his garment, and made sure that he didn't fall into that. But this man is naive. He lacks sense. He walks right into the trap and falls. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. That's not what you saw when she came out looking all nice, smelling good, and all her smooth talk. You say the same thing about a lot of things. You can say it about drugs. You know, somebody, when they get on drugs, they have to start. It'd be hard for me to think that any young person who started on drugs didn't know that it was going to be a problem in our day. I mean, that's one thing they tell us. They don't tell young people how to stay off drugs. They don't talk about the gospel, and they don't talk about things like that that might. The law, like Solomon says, treasuring in your heart, they don't talk about that, but they do say it's bad, and You're going to regret it, and it's going to kill you, maybe. And lots of other things that come from it. It makes you a slave. But somebody started it. Some person has to start it. You just don't wake up and have drug addiction unless you started taking drugs. A choice was made, and actions were taken. And once you get in there, to get out of it is very, very, very hard. Even when they start to reap the casualties of it, very, very hard. You can't get up after you're on it a while and say, I've tried that, and I'm going to get out of that. I'm done with that. I used to bowl. Cindy and I used to bowl. We go Saturday morning or Saturday about lunchtime and bowl. Earl Brown Bowl in Brooklyn Center. Great time. I love that. We bowled three games. Boy, we were good. I mean, really good. We'll say that. And so we go there, and I started that, and we must have done that for several months. Got our own balls, and we had our names put on the ball, engraved on there. Nobody could get my ball. It comes back up through that chute right there. Scott, that right there is my ball. So we tried that a while, and we did it a while, and it got to where we couldn't do it anymore. And I basically quit. Cold turkey, I'm telling you. I didn't have to go to rehab, therapy, anything like that. I didn't have to, play pool as a step down to get off of bowling. Just got off of it. And that you can do with bowling. You take drugs, you get into other sins, other waywardness. It's very, very difficult. Families are destroyed. Children are hurt. It gets really bad. So the best place is just to, like Barney Fife said, nip it in the bud. Don't start it. This is what Solomon is telling his son. He don't start. You don't have to quit it if you don't start it. So men and women will, and we've seen it, give up their lives for Jesus. Jesus said you've got to take up your cross, die to yourself, come to him. Die of the world. But men and women will also give up their lives for the pleasures of the world and to follow the devil, which this morning, again in 2 Timothy, says where people are held captive to do his will. The sacrifice is our lives, whether to the realm of the devil or to the Lord Jesus. So that's why the gospel is so demanding of us. Some want an easy gospel, and some present an easy gospel, because the feeling is if you make it easy, people will accept it, and if they accept it, then they're saved. But that's not how it works. Jesus didn't make it easy. He said, you've got to leave the world. You've got to die to self. You've got to repent of your sin. And people say, well, if you make it that hard, people won't take it. But if you're called by God, you will take whatever you have to do to be saved. You'll break down the doors of heaven to get in, if you can. In both ways, people resist and fight to keep out of heaven. And so the gospel is demanding, because once the heart is changed, once God draws you, once God softens your heart and draws you and opens your heart different ways it's mentioned in Scripture, you're going. And there's nothing going to stop that. To make it easy would just be to circumvent the whole process. I mean, make it clear, but don't shortchange it. So what does a smart person do when he realizes he's in trouble? The son here, in verse 1, has become surety. He has leveraged himself. He's collateral. He's become property owned by his neighbor for some foolish pledge that he's made. We don't know all the specifics, but we do know that much. That's told to us here. Verse 2 says he's been snared. If you get snared with the words of your mouth, that's hypothetical, but a lot of people get in that position. You fall in with the wrong crowd. You have a choice at that point what to do. Do I stay with the crowd and try to get used to it, or do I leave it? And leaving it, a lot for a lot of young people, is extremely hard because they want to fit in, be accepted. They'll be labeled as someone who is not like the others and trying to stand out and resist their friendship or whatever. Well, he got into that, this hypothetical situation, caught with the words of your mouth. What do you do? What does any smart person do? If you get in trouble, what do you do? If you're out in the woods, you get caught by a sawbriar. Walk into a sawbriar. You know, sawbriars, those heavy briars that get you, hopefully you got pants on when you get caught by them. What do you do? All the times I've walked in the woods, and it's been mostly when I was a kid, I've run into a lot of sawbriars, briar patches, things like that. I've never seen anybody living in there. You run across them. Maybe if somebody was living in them, you would see and not go there because they were caught. Once they got caught, they got out. They extricated themselves out of the sawbriar, out of the briars, out of whatever. People drive their cars or trucks in the mud. They can't get out. Have you ever seen people just set up their home there? Put up some furniture in the bed of the truck. Try to wire some TV and all that out there. Get a microwave. Get out. Get someone to pull you out. Do something. Get out. Well, that's what a smart person would do. And even if you can't get out of something, you try. You do everything you can to get out. You may not have the resources for some in some ways to get out, but you try. And a person that won't seek an escape is insane or on drugs or something. Just to settle into a bad situation and accept it. Sometimes you have to accept bad that you have in life. But when you yourself are entangled with the words of your own mouth, well, then get out. That's what Solomon is saying. What would hinder them? A lot of people in trouble today in their ways. A lot of people are addicted to things. A lot of people have become used to doing life, living life a certain way. They've made some bad choices. What would keep them from leaving that? Well, one, probably very common, is that they don't think they're in any danger. The lost do not think they're in any danger. If you're outside of Christ, one of the aspects of it is you just do not know you're in danger. The Bible tells you you are, if you listen to that. You may have a sense that something's not right. That may be the way the Lord works on you to show you that you have need of Him. But often, there is a denial that you're worse off than others who have Christ or are not in the situation you're in. Some don't even know how to get out of trouble. That's what the gospel also gives good news. There's a way out of this. Or he's optimistic. You know, some people are optimistic in the most pessimistic of circumstances that somehow it'll work out. They don't have to change their hearts. They don't have to repent of all this. They can be in this and someday it'll work out and be better. Or he's just senseless and deceived and unfeeling, and the natural warnings of danger he just can't perceive. Well, here's what Solomon says. Verse 3, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Importunity is asking over and over, seeking him doggedly, zealously to let you out of this. Messed up? Let me out of this. Let's work out a deal. Let's make this happen. Don't accept it. Humble yourself. And again, I've talked to people through the years that are having trouble with another person, say. And the first step to get over it is that they have to humble themselves. More often than not, they will not. It's too hard. They don't mind other people humbling themselves to get right with them. The other way is not going to happen. Solomon says you humble yourself and you basically plead and beg if you have to get out of this. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Don't even get sleepy. You know how you're watching TV and you start like that? Don't do that. Don't even get where you're almost to go to sleep. You've got something to do. So go do it. He's saying, don't wait until you have a sleep cycle or two. I'll work this out. I mean, get it now. Because we know what happens. When we delay what we should do, we end up not doing it. I'm trying. I forget a lot of things now. But I used to as well. That comforts me now that I'm older. I used to forget things when I was younger too. But if I look and I say, I need to pick that up, it took me a month to bring batteries for these candles from home. And I knew every Sunday when I got here, I need to bring those and I forgot them. Next Sunday, I need to bring those and I forgot them. Or next Wednesday, when I forgot to bring those back. Maybe it's half a month. If I don't grab it, when I'm thinking about it, if the batteries are right there, I don't say I need to get those batteries before I go. I get the batteries and put them on something that's going to be with me when I get here. Or I just forget it. He says, don't sleep. Don't put it off. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. A bird does not chummy up to someone hunting a bird. It's flying the net. And a gazelle is a fast animal. A gazelle does not wait around until the hunter gets closer and then the gazelle's gone. That's the way we're supposed to be. Get out of it. Now, the sleeping part, I think, is connected after this, verse 5. But it also stands separate. But sleeping is not a sin. Sleeping is a blessing. So when it mentions here in verse 6, we're talking about being a sluggard and not doing what we should do, which includes what we just mentioned in the first five verses. Go to the ant. If you want an idea about how we should be to get out of trouble, go to the ant. Oh, sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. No one tells the ant what to do. You could put your ear down on the anthill. I don't suggest it be done. You won't hear any communication. They do from inside what they're supposed to do. It's amazing, really, God's work, God's creation. Having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. The ant prepares her food well before it is needed. And then in the harvest, it's there. She has prepared and been diligent and not slept and been more like zealous. So he says, verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? That's the picture of someone who is putting off doing what they should do. And they sleep. You think it seems inappropriate. If a water main breaks or a water pipe breaks in your house at 10:30, well, you say you go to bed at 11. Water pipe breaks in your house at 10:30. Well, honey, we'll have to deal with that tomorrow. We got to go to bed. It's 30 minutes to bedtime. We'll just wait. You don't do that. If you do that, you're considered to be quite fond of your sleep and lazy, a sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. In other words, if you just sleep when you should be gathering like the ant, then poverty comes. It's an amazing thing. It's not been able to be explained by any person I've ever, in our society, as smart as we are, this conundrum is a mystery that no one can figure out. But it seems to be a universal principle. And that is, if you refuse to work, You don't have any money. And you don't have any food. Isn't that a mystery? How does that happen? If you have a job and you're getting a paycheck, and one day you say, well, I'd rather sleep during the day than work. An amazing thing. It was unexpected. The paycheck stops. Where'd the paycheck go? Do you work there? Well, no. Something is serious that's upon us. In this particular case, this pledge that he had become pledged to a stranger's will. That was bad. And Solomon said, get out of it. Don't sleep. Don't rest. Don't slumber. Get out of it. Deliver yourself. That's a physical thing, foolishness. But in Revelation, when Jesus says to repent, to be zealous and repent, that's a spiritual thing. That is a soul thing. That is something that's much, much, much more precious. And yet people live every day, they sleep, they slumber, they do not seek God. And they leave themselves in a state of perdition and irreconciliation with God. And we don't know when that will expire, that end of life come and that all leaves. So whenever the Bible tells us to do something monumentally right, like repent and come to Christ, it always uses zealous terms. Today. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. It's always today. Because tomorrow is not something that is done by a wise person. Tomorrow is something that's waited on by a fool, by a sluggard, by someone who is not seeing the danger and not connecting to the reality of what's going on. If we do that, we stand in danger of not just a tough time in this life, but an eternal destruction, because we did not hear and do and with zeal repent. Let's all stand. Jerry, would you dismiss us?